As I said, each successive chairman gets smarter than the one before. Tomorrow they'll have a real smart one. Well, it's been good to be with you, and I trust that as we've thought through some of these things, they're in some ways concepts or ideas that perhaps we don't think of very often, and perhaps you can see where my mind has been. My mind does work, by the way, but just sort of see what's been going through my mind as I've been thinking about these things. So just to review, we've thought about the fact that somehow and in some way Satan maligned the character of God. Angels listened to him and fell. Perhaps we have a pattern in what Satan said to Eve, that, you know, God didn't really say that. He didn't mean what he said. He's really holding something back. If you eat this, you'll be as God, small g, you'll know good from evil. So you're missing out something. God wants to hold that back from you. Whatever he said, according to Revelation 12:3, perhaps as many as a third of the angels of heaven believed him and followed him. So what we have in this world, in creation, that reveals the glory of God, and then in God's redemptive work, dealings with Israel and dealings with the church, is not an afterthought. And that again boggles our mind, that God, who knew that all these things would happen, had this planned, salvation and eternal life and the church from before the foundation of the world. You know, the skeptics would say, if God knew that was going to happen, why didn't he stop it? If God's all-powerful, why did he create Satan in the first place? If God knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall, why did he allow that to happen? There are questions that we may never understand or know this side of heaven, and perhaps some of these not even in heaven. But we can appreciate the fact that God is unfolding this plan with a purpose to reveal his character. So nothing here is by chance. Satan is opposed. So if somewhere in eternity past that opposition started with this essence of pride that I want to take the place of God, I will five times. And so I want that rule. I want to be the supreme authority. And from that, then all this opposition has flowed. And so we see continually Satan's opposition right from the Garden of Eden, Satan against the plan of God. We see it in the Old Testament in God's choice of Israel and the messianic line, the promise. In Genesis 3:15, the promise was of a seed of a woman that would crush the seed of the serpent's head. And so right from there, there's been opposition. And when God chose Abraham and chose the nation of Israel, there has been opposition to that. And some of it obviously satanically inspired. It would seem that when Pharaoh said that all the male children were to be killed, that was an effort, and I think perhaps satanically inspired again, to cut off the messianic line, to finish the line. When Haman came along and his desire was to kill all the children of Israel, again, to eliminate that line. And it's, you know, just an aside, it's interesting, isn't it? The prolonged hatred of the Jewish people, it in many ways makes no sense, but you read of it all through the world. People hate the Jewish people. Why? Ultimately, the reason is because they're God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And that's really, Satan is against the Jewish people. And there's a phrase we use, it's called anti-Semitism. And so Jewish people are Semitic, so are Arabs. But we use the word anti-Semitic to speak of the hatred of the Jewish people. Somebody has said that that is endemic. It's in cultures and societies. Sometimes it's epidemic. It breaks out, and we've seen that over history. If you want just a little study sometime, a history lesson, look at the Feast of Tisha B'Av, or just type in what happened to the Jewish people on August 9th or 10th. Through history, and you'll find so many things have taken place and happened to them. The temple was destroyed twice on that day in history. Jews were expelled from England on that day in history. Germany entered the Second World War on that day in history. The Spanish Inquisition started on that day in history. And there's just a pattern of events that were against the Jewish people. Why such hatred? It's only because God has used them and chosen them as his people in the messianic line. And it's a hatred that will be revived in the future, in the tribulation period. And we'll think of that a bit. And so here is this plan and purposes of Satan to take God's place, and in doing so, maligning the character of God. But God has done this display in creation, in the church, to show his character and the outworking of his plans and purposes. And to me, it's a marvelous thing. And as you know, as I thought of it, I just really enjoyed sort of where these thoughts took me. Now, we don't have all the answers. I wish in some places there was a little more explanation. Daniel 10 that we read, I wish there was a commentary somewhere in Scripture that says, well, here's how that happened, here's why it happened, here's when it happens, those types of things. But that's true of a lot of things in Scripture. God doesn't always explain or give us a big explanation. I wish in terms of the church that Paul had given us some more detail of how we should meet, when we should meet, and all those types of things. Is it right to meet at 9:45 in the morning on a Sunday? Sure it is. We're not told any of those things. A lot of things are wide open. God doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't explain himself all the time either. But we know that he is in control. And so we see incidents, evidences of this. Now, even in the New Testament, we've talked about Satan's opposition to the gospel. And we'll talk a bit later about some of the things he might try or do in our lives. But it's obvious that when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now, in what sense? How did that work? Did Satan, like he did with Job, go to the throne of God and say, yeah, Peter's doing okay, but let me put him to the test and see what happens? And the Lord Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith not fail not. Well, Peter in some ways failed a test, didn't he? He denied the Lord, but he was restored. So again, we don't know all the intricacies of that. We see what's on the surface. We understand, well, Satan was interested in opposition to what the Lord was doing in Peter's life. You think of the Apostle Paul. We mentioned, you know, he wanted to go to Thessalonica. He said, Satan hindered me. We don't know how that happened. You read Acts chapter 17, perhaps the peace bond that was put on Jason, whose house they were meeting in, was perhaps the reason that, or the thing that Satan used to hinder Paul's further visit. But Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn that he had in the flesh, and he says it was a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. Now, if he didn't add that line, we would just think it's a physical malady, something happened to him, his eyesight perhaps, or back issues, whatever it might be. We might think, well, he's just had a problem and the Lord said, that's it. You've got to live with it. My grace is sufficient. But he adds that line that it was a messenger from Satan sent to buffet me. Not buffet, but buffet. The buffet comes at supper time. But to buffet me. And so with that little explanation, we understand, well, Satan's interested in what's going on. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter there is talking to Christians that Satan is looking to destroy. And there's lots of examples in the New Testament of Satan's interest in the work of God. I talked before about the fact that we get to the end of life, we get to heaven, we may look back and see instances in our life and ministry, not necessarily because of who we are, but perhaps of what we were involved in terms of the Lord's work. Let me just give you an instance from my life. I don't know if Satan was involved or not, but just the way this happened and when it happened, we operated North Line Bible Camp, Gloria and I, for many, many years. And about 15 years ago, our youth camps were really full and just having a tremendous impact through Northern Ontario. And the week before one of these youth camps, and this is the only time it's ever happened to me in my life, but twice that week, cars came over the hill on my side of the road. They were passing somebody. Now, that could be circumstance. I mean, those things happen. People die in those events. But it just seemed to me, as praying and thinking about youth camp, that, you know, great things were happening. Camp was full. There was excitement. And for that to happen, that's the only time in my life that that's happened. Would Satan be behind something like that? Will I get to heaven and find out a guardian angel just moved those cars over or slowed my car down. I don't know. But I think when we get there, we'll find out. And I think on the other side of the coin, we'll find out that there have been angels ministering to us. Hebrews 1:14, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. And there's historical accounts, and you read missionary biographies of angelic intervention in the lives of people. You read the story of George Patton in the South Sea Islands, and there's some very definite evidence of angelic intervention. And so Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. For in doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. I could remind David and Marlene of that when I come to their house. But actually, David thinks I'm an angel because I'm always harping. But but I think we'll find at the end of time that there has been interest in our life and ministry. Now, perhaps to a large extent, we are neutral in the sense that maybe we're not touching other lives. We're not involved in our walk with the Lord so that Satan even takes an interest in us. But I think when things are happening, local churches and camp work, children's work and the gospel, I think we will find that Satan was interested. And I think we'll find, too, that angels are there as ministering spirits, and there would have been intervention at times in our life. And so Satan is active. He has been through history. He's going to be. It's not ending. Our third session is entitled, I think, What in the World is God Going to Do? What's happening in the future? And Satan's influence isn't over yet. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me just say, too, in view of the church, that often we perhaps don't appreciate the importance of our local churches. Some people want to be Christians at large. There's such a thing as large Christians, but the Bible never envisions Christians at large, right? You can be a big Christian, but you can't be a Christian at large. That is, not attached to a local church. The scriptures never envision that. You know, we're called a priesthood. You're never called a priest, but collectively we are a priesthood. That means you have to get together to demonstrate that. You're not a priesthood when you, well, you're still part of a priesthood when you stay home, but when you come together, you demonstrate what a priesthood is all about. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, if I'm delayed, I'm writing, so you know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God or household of God, which is the church of the living God. That's a local assembly. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord speaks of the preciousness of a local church. He says, if anybody destroys my temple, him will I destroy. He's talking about a local church. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about the local church. And it shows us how precious God looks at these things because it's the unfolding of his purpose. And perhaps we take these things for granted in our life, but we shouldn't, because we're on display and we're part of what angels are looking at as we carry on in our local church and in our salvation. So here in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I know it's getting closer to supper, and as I speak, you're going to start to smell the food, and you're going to be of two minds, maybe one mind. But we'll try and keep moving here so that maybe we all finish at the same time, too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks of the tribulation period. It speaks of a time to come, but it outlines for us some of Satan's ongoing desires and influence, and also God's plan and purposes being worked out. And so we'll read the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of, and perhaps most of your translations say day of Christ, a better translation, the majority text and other texts say the day of the Lord has come. We'll explain why that's important. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition,
who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if you've studied this passage, you perhaps have an appreciation and understanding. Let me just try and sort of frame it a little. If you believe that there is a tribulation period coming, that Daniel's 70th week is still future, then this is what this passage is talking about. That the Bible refers to as a time of tribulation. The second half, the last 3.5 years, the Bible calls the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. In particular, it'll be a terrible time for Israel. Zechariah indicates the difficulties that Israel will have during that tribulation period. But here it tells us that the day of the Lord won't start until several things happen, and Daniel and the Lord perhaps tell us another thing. But here he says it won't come unless a falling away comes first. That's the word apostasy. We get the word apostasy from this, a falling away. That means that there'll be a wholesale removal of anything that is related to Christ, Christianity, Judeo-Christian background. Our calendar is based on the before Christ and after Christ. Our holidays, our religious holidays, are around the person of Christ. I think that'll all be eliminated somehow when the tribulation period starts, and the world religions will find common ground, not in anything based on what we've had, but they will move away from that totally. That's what apostasy means, is to have known the truth and moved away from it. There are denominational churches who have done that, who, if you look at their statement of faith 50, 100 years ago, it would be very similar to ours, very biblically based, and now some denominations have moved so far away where they don't believe the Bible at all. That's apostasy. You knew the truth, and now you've moved far away from it. And so he says that's going to happen before that day of the Lord starts. Now, the day of the Lord refers to a period of time of judgment, but also includes the reign of Christ. If you read in the book of Joel, it's a day of darkness, but it's a day of light as well. And so it'll cover the tribulation plus a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, all referred to as the day of the Lord. But it starts with this period of time of judgment. So there's this apostasy, there's this pulling away from anything related to Christianity. And then there's a revelation of a man of sin. We often refer to him by the title Antichrist, the Antichrist, when it will come. Whether that's an apt title for this man, I'm not sure, but that's how we refer to him, as the Antichrist, the one who is the imitation Christ. Anti doesn't necessarily mean against. He is the imitation, the one instead of, the one who comes as. In Revelation chapter 6, he's seen coming on a white horse with a crown, with a bow, with no arrows. He comes offering peace. Daniel tells us it's a policy of peace. He will destroy many. And so he comes on the scene. And Daniel tells us when he comes on the scene, he'll ratify or make a treaty with Israel that guarantees their safety, so that Israel disbands their armies, believing that their safety is guaranteed. And if you were to read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you will see the consequences of that in the tribulation period. But the reason I say that, and we talk about this, is this man as comes on the scene, and you'll notice how he comes on the scene. As we read in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, unrighteous deception. So that's Satan's character and his work through the ages. And now it's going to come to its culmination. There's really a trinity of evil. There is Satan behind the scenes. There is this man who is a political figure. And there will be in Israel a false prophet, somebody who causes the Jewish people to accept this man as their Messiah. And so you have a triumvirate or a trinity of evil. We have a trinity, of course, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There will be a trinity of evil. But Satan is behind this man. And you notice what his purpose is. As we read, the man of sin, it says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and its worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. What did Satan want? I will sit there. I will be as the Most High. I will occupy that throne. Now he's got a man that's going to sit there, and people are going to worship him. In the middle of that tribulation period, this man is going to receive what seems to be a mortal wound. I would suggest he doesn't die, but it looks like he is at the point of death. And he comes back to life, again through satanic power and influence. And so he looks like a resurrected man, a man who's come to the point of death, but there he is back on the scene. There will be an idol set up of him, a statue of him in the temple. And the false prophet will cause that statue to speak, and it will cause people to worship that statue. That's what gets the attention of the Jewish people. The Lord said, when you see that, the abomination of desolation, you know the end is in sight. He says, you know you've got to respond and react. And so Satan's opposition will continue after the church is gone. And he wants that worship. And he promotes a man of sin. And you go through Scripture and you read the descriptions. He's a lawless one. He's a willful king. He's a beast. All these descriptions of him. And Satan presents that man. I think in the start of the tribulation period, it'll be a time of unrivaled prosperity and peace like the world has never seen. I think for a very short time, people will think this is it. We've got it made. I think that's the lie that is spoken about here in this chapter, that they will believe the lie. It's not a lie, but it's the lie. And so somehow the disappearance of however many Christians there are in the world, 500 million or 1 billion Christians, has to be explained. The coming of this man has to be explained. And so it'll be a lie to explain that. But notice God sends a strong delusion so that people who have heard the truth today will believe that lie. And there are examples of that in Scripture where people were told things and God moved hearts and lives so that those things were believed. Example would be Rehoboam getting advice from the older man who said, calm down, just take it easy. It says God orchestrated things so that he listened to the younger men who told him, be tough on these people. And of course, that was of God. So God will send a delusion. What's holding this back? Why doesn't it happen today? We don't have to fear the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver us from the coming wrath, not out of it, but from it. And so we are safe from that. We've been appointed unto salvation, not unto wrath. There are people that believe Christians will go through the tribulation, but I don't think Scripture teaches that at all. What's holding it back now? You'll notice in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness. We talked about mysteries earlier on, something hidden in the Old Testament, now revealed. And so he said it's already at work against Christ, a work against Christ. Verse 5 talks about what restrains. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 6. He'll be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be destroyed. What restrains? King James says, he that lets will let. Well, the word let once had a different meaning than it does now. And this translation, most modern translations would use the word restrain. What restrains is the presence of the church and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so when he is taken out of the way, he that restrains, then these things will happen. How can the Holy Spirit ever be taken out of the way? We have to go first. We have to go. And when we go, the Holy Spirit and the church as a restraining influence is removed, and these things take place. And so Satan, we might say, will have his day. The influence against the salt of the earth is gone. The Christian influence, any connection to Christianity disappears. He can promote his man. So it's an ongoing battle, the battle of the ages. Just quickly, so I go on to something else, but quickly look at the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Some of this you'll just have to think through in your own mind. Revelation chapter 12. It speaks of what goes on, is going on in heaven at the end time. And so in verse 3, you have this fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. And so the picture, really a word picture of Satan. And then in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so here's what the Lord Jesus predicted. I saw Satan falling from heaven. And the chapter goes on to tell us Satan knew now that his time was short. And what he engages in is again, a holocaust against the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism breaks out in a great way. If you read the rest of the chapter, God protects, sovereignly protects his people. The earth opens up and swallows a flood of water that was sent to destroy them. So God miraculously preserves and protects his people. But Satan is determined to destroy them, and he makes war. If you look at chapter 13, verse 4, here again is the same man that we were talking about, this beast out of the sea. So he says in verse 4, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? So the culmination of Satan's purposes, what he started in eternity past, he's never given up on, and he still wants to accomplish that. And notice they're not only worshiping the beast, but they're worshiping the dragon as well. They're worshiping the one behind who gave the authority. And so Satan ultimately is seeking worship, and that's what he will get. He uses the culture of our day to promote man and selfishness and pride and those things. Why? Because the more we focus on ourselves, the more influence he has. And so his plan and program never ends. And you perhaps have read through the rest of the book of Revelation and seen how it is ongoing, his desire to usurp God's authority. He uses the religious system of the day. You look at chapter 17. He unites with the religious world of that day to gain ascendancy, and then he destroys that religious system. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Satan is taken captive and bound for 1,000 years. Twice it tells us, I think we take that literally, he is bound for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he's released. Now, the amazing thing, at the beginning of that 1,000 years, everyone on earth is a believer. Only believers will enter the kingdom. You and I, who belong to the church, will be in heaven. But on earth will be those who, through the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles, who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And they will enter into the millennial kingdom. But salvation is a personal thing. And so children born during that kingdom age still have to make a personal choice, right? You can't choose for your children. They're not saved because they grew up in your home. They're saved because they consciously and personally accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that'll be true in the millennial kingdom as well. And so through that kingdom, children will be born. They'll behave righteously because the Lord will judge with a rod of iron, you know, a righteous judgment. But at the end of that period of time, Satan is released. And again, it would boggle our minds why people would say after experiencing righteous reign, We don't want this man to reign over us. They said it once in history, they'll say it again. And Satan will lead a rebellion against God, the final rebellion. And the Lord Jesus Christ will take him and cast him into the lake of fire, where he'll be forever, prepared for Satan and his angels. And so that's the end of the story. That's where it's going to end up. The Lord Jesus wins the day. Satan won't give up until that final battle, because he wants that ascendancy. He wants to be worshipped. Well, I want to spend a few minutes thinking practically in terms of where we are at and perhaps actions in our life that give Satan an opportunity that he should not have. Now, in the New Testament setting, Satan's power has been broken. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that it was by death the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear. And so his power has been broken. We no longer are servants of, we no longer are children of, we don't belong to the kingdom of darkness. We are not under his power. Whatever power he had over sin and or over death in the Old Testament has been broken. The Lord Jesus holds the keys of hell and of death in his hands. Satan no longer has whatever power he had. The Lord Jesus has broken his power. But there are things that we can do and sometimes do in our lives that give Satan an opportunity. And I want to just point out a few of these. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This relates back to the fact that we are part of this reality show that's ongoing, and the angels are watching, and Satan is interested in us and in our conduct. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing about, and I think it's about a man that he mentioned in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Remember, there was a man caught in sin. And Paul says, you know, you shouldn't have rejoiced over this. You should have done something about it. I'm not there, but make sure you judge that man, deal with him. Because of what he's doing. He was living with his father's wife. He says, the Gentiles wouldn't even do this. This shouldn't be named. And then he lists things that shouldn't be true of us as believers. And he says, you've got to deal with that man. Hand him over to Satan so that he can learn through discipline not to live in that way. But it would seem that that man repented. And Paul writes, I think, then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about that man. And so if we read in verse 8, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. To this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven anything. I've forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so how can Satan take advantage of us? Here we are, we belong to Christ. Greater is he that's in the world or in us than he that is in the world. How can he take advantage of us? Well, here it's the issue of unforgiveness. Paul says, if you don't forgive this person, he says, Satan can take advantage of us. He says, we're not ignorant of his devices. We know what he's like. And so he says, there are actions, there are things that we can do that give him an open door of opportunity. I like to liken this to an analogy of playing hockey. Contrary to what you heard today, I do not use my elbows and sticks to hack people. It's just the sort of the embarrassment when I go around them that causes them to say those things. But when you get the puck, you're playing hockey, you get the puck behind the net, there's always a temptation to shoot up the middle of the ice. I mean, it's there. Just about every guy that's played hockey has said, you know, I'm sure I can just pass this up the middle of the ice and that guy will have a breakaway. Problem is, there's somebody on the other team that's bound to intercept that. Maybe one time out of 10 it works, 9 times out of 10 it doesn't work. When you do that, there's nobody between the other team and your net. And you're just saying, okay, take a free shot. Your goalie never appreciates that, right? What they want you to do is pass up the boards. If you pass up the boards, there's always somebody between, if it's intercepted, somebody between the puck and your net. And so there's a chance that they'll be stopped. Well, there are things we can do in our life that, in essence, we say to Satan, here I am. You just take your shot. do your thing. And so here he talks about a lack of forgiveness in our life. And that can breed something, can't it? It can lead and breed bitterness. Paul, or the writer of the Hebrews, talking about a root of bitterness. Something that takes root results in fruit. And so the fruit of bitterness, he says, which can stumble many. And so he says, if I'm an unforgiving person, I can give Satan the opportunity that I'm saying, just take your best shot. I'm not being obedient. The Lord says, forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Why were you forgiven? Because you're wonderful? No. You're given because you're a rotter. But you asked for forgiveness. And so we need to extend it. One of the Gaither's hymns says, some of the effect that how can I not forgive who have been forgiven so much? Right? It's incumbent on us. If we do that, we give Satan the opportunity. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Or Ephesians chapter 4, rather. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And so that those thoughts seem to be all put together in one sentence. Be angry and do not sin. The Lord acknowledges that anger is an emotion. There are things we need to be angry about in life. There's a proper response that demands anger. But most often, anger leads to sin. When we get angry, we lose control. We say things we shouldn't. We do things we shouldn't. We harbor thoughts that we shouldn't. And so anger that is prolonged often becomes sinful. And that's why he says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. I don't think he's meaning literally, though that perhaps is a good practice. What if you have an incident at 10 at night and the sun has already gone down? Does it mean you have to wait to the next night before you get things? Wives, stop elbowing your husbands, by the way. Does that mean you have to wait? No. The thought is, don't let it go on. Don't let it be prolonged. If you let it go on, he says, you're giving Satan the opportunity. He's going to use that anger. He's going to use those thoughts. He's going to use that incident. He's just going to have an opportunity. Why? Because he wants to disrupt what God is doing. And so we are here. We are the reality show. And he's interested in disrupting that. And so the angels are watching. But when we don't forgive, when we get angry and sin, we are spoiling the show, aren't we? I mean, these are human things, but we are to be beyond some of these things because of what we have in Christ. And there's other verses you can look at. Both James and Peter talk about pride, right? We all have that as an issue. We're all proud. The middle letter of pride is in English is I, and that's what pride is all about. We protect ourselves, we promote ourselves, we compare ourselves, we look down and with contempt on others. We all suffer from pride. I see it in my grandchildren. Where does that come from? Maybe from Lindsay, I don't know. But I better be careful. Everybody here is related to her. But it's just there, right? It's in us. Pride is an issue. And so in passage in Peter, he said, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And then he says, Satan goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So when I'm lifted up in pride, I'm giving Satan an opportunity. He wants to destroy me. He wants to destroy my testimony. And when I'm captivated by pride, I'm saying to the Lord, I don't need you. Well, I'm leaving myself open to the attacks of the devil. It's interesting. Here's just a thought for you. Lions killed two people in Scripture that we know of. Very obscure stories. 1 Kings 13 and 1 Kings 20 maybe. Sort of obscure stories. But in both those stories, the men who were eaten or killed by lions, it specifically said, you disobeyed the word of the Lord, specifically says of them. The one story is very strange. The prophet says to the guy, punch me in the head. The guy says, no, I'm not going to punch you in the head. And he says, well, that's God's word for you. You got to punch me. And the guy says, no, he's eaten, killed by a lion. I mean, it's a strange story. I wouldn't take that literally as doing that to somebody, but it was a disobedient, not doing it was disobedience. And then in 1 Kings 13, it's a prophet who disobeys the word of God, goes back and eats at another man's house when God said specifically, don't stop, don't eat there, don't do this. He goes on his way and a lion kills him. So it's interesting, the two people in Scripture who were killed by lions disobeyed the word of God. The ones that overcame lions, David and Daniel, were living in obedience to the Lord. And so when we're lifted up in pride, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. We are giving opportunity to Satan to do his worst. There are other passages, you know, contention in a local church, to be contentious gives Satan opportunity as well. And so we need to be careful in our life. We're part of this object lesson, part of this reality show, and Satan's never going to give up. But angels are watching. Like I said at the beginning, we don't often perhaps think in those terms, that what I do on a Sunday when I come together with God's people really does matter. You know, what if there are only a few? It does matter because, oh, sorry. Woke you all up. It's almost supper time. Sorry for those who were asleep. But it's so true. My life matters. You know, we, Gloria and I, are in a very small assembly in Northern Ontario, but it still does matter what we do and how we gather. Those things are important. Why? Because it's beyond just what we do. We're an object lesson, and we're part of a large object lesson. And our salvation is something they desire to look into. So I trust that as we've thought of these things, it might just stimulate thoughts. I think a lot of these things for myself and perhaps for most of you are sort of areas maybe you've never gone or thought about in Scripture. And I've not given you maybe answers, but maybe thoughts, things that you can mull over and work over in your mind as you think about the greatness of God and you think about the purposes and plans of Satan and the wonder of God's redemptive work in our lives and what he's doing on earth. And if that's true, then it's all to the glory of God. And that's our desire. 20 minutes to supper. Should we give thanks here or do you want to do it? Okay.